All right, praise God. I wanted to limit my introductory statements, but definitely still pray as we just did. But because I wanted to get into the text of Scripture, we've had a couple messages in the chapter break between chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Revelation. And we'll do part two on John 3:16 at the next chapter break. It was hard to find a better time to start Revelation chapter 17, perhaps than today. You know, the Pope is still here, right? He's in Philadelphia. Who just woo-wooed for the Pope? Hope that was sarcastic, you know? No genuflecting here. The only bow to Jesus here, amen? Now, I know it was playful, but a serious subject too, amen? Because the Pope has enamored the imaginations of millions and millions of people. He does it all over the world because he's the head of the Roman Catholic Church, which claims to be the only true Christian church on earth. And the Pope is in a succession of popes who claim to go back to Peter, who they say is the first pope. Peter was not the first pope. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the message. And I want to talk about this because, I hope Roman Catholics who hear this message would know that I speak this in love. I came out of, you know, I was a kid. I went to the Roman Catholic Church and catechism and was confirmed and all of that. And the message I had gotten was you just, you know, every once in a while you go to communion and you could just live like hell and just do communion once in a while and, you know, say the rosary a little bit and, you know, you'd be fine, you know. And millions and millions of Catholics live like that, by the way. I mean, there's members of the mafia to this day that feel like they're in good standing with God because the Roman Catholic Church, and they have the conduit of the Roman confessional to get right with God. But this isn't against Catholics. This message is actually for Roman Catholics. I love Roman Catholics. I've had the privilege of leading many, many Roman Catholics to Jesus through the years. They're sometimes the easiest people to share Jesus with and bring to Christ because they typically already have a reverence for God's Word, the Bible. So when I'm witnessing to a Catholic, they're very easy to share Jesus with because you can open the Scripture and they're not like, you know, a supposed vampire acts to a cross. They're like, well, what does it say? And then then their eyes are opened. Then they come to realize that the Roman Catholic Church had banned the Bible and killed countless Christians because of their reading of the Bible. And that's what we call the Dark Ages. They kept people from reading the Scripture and you could be put to death for translating the Bible, for getting the Bible in the common person's hands, and what have you. And a big reason for that is when Catholics begin to read the Bible, just read the Bible by themselves, without the tutelage of Roman Catholic leaders telling them what this really must mean, you know, that's why there's hundreds of millions of ex-Roman Catholics. Is that crazy? Because it's so easy when Catholics start to actually read the Bible and honestly approach the Scripture, not saying, I want the Catholic Church to be true or I want that to be true, but what does God say without any biases? They start to realize that one doctrine after another in Roman Catholicism is proven false. For instance, the Bible warns us not to talk to dead people, people that have died, like, for instance, Mary or the so-called saints of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible calls it necromancy. It says, you know, why seek the dead when you can seek your God, you know, Romans chapter 8. And when Roman Catholics begin to see that you're not supposed to pray to dead people, even if they're called saints, their eyes are open. They realize, well, I'm involved in occult activity. I'm not supposed to pray to the dead. That's actually occultic, according to the Bible. It's considered satanic. It's forbidden. And so what's happened is many, that's why you should feel very free, because what's happened is many former Roman Catholics are former Roman Catholics because they've actually seen the Scripture. And I love Roman Catholic people, and I see in them oftentimes a desire to say, hey, I want to follow God. They just don't have the knowledge. And some of them have a zeal, as Paul said of the Jews who didn't know Christ, that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And my heart and prayer is that if you're Roman Catholic and you're listening to this message, that you'll weigh all things out, that you'll be a Berean. You actually be a biblical Christian, because the Bible says in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that when the apostle Paul was preaching the gospel, that those in Berea, a city he visited, were more noble-minded. Luke calls them, by the Spirit of God, noble-minded. They're more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, another city, which had a good church as well later on. But they were more noble-minded than the church at Thessalonica because it says they received the word of God, and Paul is showing them to see Jesus, Messiah, out of the Old Testament. They with all readiness of mind, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. Silas was there with him as well. Mentions him as well in that text. So Paul wasn't beyond saying, hey, don't test me. You know, we're the infallible church. Just believe what we say. No, they were championed because they tested the claims. Paul wrote half the New Testament, and he wasn't beyond being tested. In fact, the Bible commends us for testing things. So those who really love God and really love his truth and want his truth will invite testing the doctrines that they're taught by their church. If somebody said, hey, you know what? You know, Pastor Joe teaches this, this, and this. And I said, oh, don't look at it. Don't listen to it. You should want to listen to it all the more and see what they're saying. Because a wise man accepts rebuke. A fool does not accept correction. Amen. And we all should be tested, every single one of us, what we teach. But thankfully, by the grace of God, you know, we have a lot of on-fire Christians here that love Jesus and search the scriptures and adhere to what the Word of God says. But we need to test everything. And the name of this message is called, Is the Pope the Antichrist? How do you like that title? Is the Pope the Antichrist? I've seen depictions of the Pope. I was going to have Tony put it up, you know, but I decided not to. Time Magazine has depictions of the Pope where they have the Pope on the front cover, a couple different issues, and then the M from the is covered, except the two horns of the M, the two top parts, are on the top of his head. And I'm like, Some look at that as Pope bashing, putting horns on the Pope. Others look at it as a sign that the false prophet that has two horns, you know, looks like a lamb, so he'd represent Christ, and it's code to say the Pope's the false prophet serving the Antichrist, and, you know, which opinion do I have? Neither. They can't know a person's heart there. It's kind of interesting, though. In fact, I just saw in the news, they show the Pope with Obama at some cafe or something. He's outside the glass. And one time they're shown in front of the glass. Obama's looking. He's next to the Pope. Another time he's at his back. And people say this isn't by accident. And this time the Pope's next to him. But Obama has two horns coming out of his head both times, you know. And, and these are just, you know, well, if I say they're coincidences, a conspiracy people will be like, no, it's code. Obama did that on purpose. We have enough solid stuff to know that Obama is seriously diabolical in what he's doing, encouraging the murder of millions and millions of babies, things of that nature. And we have enough information to know that the Pope is very much of the world system, working with politicians, and has a agenda, which, in fact, many Catholics are upset because the Pope is pushing liberal aspects of the liberal agenda, the whole climate change, you know, deal that we've got to, you know, gather together and change the planet and stop the climate change and what have you and redistributing wealth and things of that nature, socialism, you know, all kinds of stuff that's bugging a lot of Roman Catholics, which I think is interesting. But I want to look at what the Bible says, and I want to look at doctrine. But as we approach Revelation chapter 17, I'm in a very controversial area of Scripture because it talks about Babylon the Great. And when I say controversial, I don't mean like, you know, there's a lot of fights over the view of what Revelation 17 and 18 are saying, but just that people have different views. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 17 because in the seventh bowl, which is the last of the wrath of God, which coincides with Jesus' second coming, where everything is just, every island is laid low and so forth, like the sixth seal and the seventh trumpet. You have all this destruction going on. It mentions Babylon being destroyed, the city that rides the beast, the city that rides the beast, the final beast power that rules the world. This woman will ride the beast and control the beast's movement to a degree. Now, the beast is given his authority by Satan himself, according to Revelation chapter 13. But there's this woman that rides the beast. And these 10 kings that give their power to the beast, it's put in their hearts to destroy this woman at the end who rides the beast. So there's some kind of power struggle going on with this woman influencing this beast empire, but the beast leading the woman, but in the end saying, I'm done with this woman, this whore, and destroys her. And this coincides with Christ's second coming and his destruction of not only Babylon itself as well, but also the beast empire. Right after that. And so what we have in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and God's given us two chapters on this, so I believe it's very important and we can't just skip over it, is a description of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, there are a few different main interpretations of who Babylon the Great is. Let's read in Revelation 17 before I get into that, the first nine verses, and then we will go back over them more slowly as we consider at least one of the different views. I'm going to talk about a few of the views, the main views. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Those many waters are later interpreted to be nations and peoples and tongues. She sits on the masses. She influences many people in the world. "With whom the kings of the earth committed" what? "Acts of immorality." She's in with the kings of the earth. "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now those 10 horns are the 10 kings that give his power to the beast. Okay, and the 7 heads, 5 have been, the 5 world empires prior to John's day. He said one is in his day when he wrote Revelation, that's 6. One was yet to be, that final beast empire. And out of that 7th would come the 8th, which would be the Antichrist himself. She rides on this empirical system. Verse 4, the woman was clothed with what? She was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Greek word mystery right there is mysterion. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with what? The blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. That would be a holding area. And sometimes the beast in the Bible refers to the Antichrist himself. Sometimes it refers to the empire that he rules. And sometimes it refers, as in this case, to the demon in the spirit world that will possess him and use him to Satan's glory. And we'll go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. By the way, when the Bible warns about being blotted out of the book of life, people say, oh, well, those are people that were in there but never got saved. No, the people that don't get saved are never written in the book. Amen? It's the people that are saved whose names are written in the book who need to be concerned. If your name's not written in the book, you don't have to worry about it getting blotted out. Amen? It says right here, those who worship the beast, their names were never written in the book. If your name is not written in the book because you haven't been saved, you need to get saved. Amen? Those who are saved, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 warns the church of Sardis who have a name that they're alive but are dead and are strengthened, those things that are ready to die, that they need to get right with God. So Jesus says, then he would, if they overcome, you know, he would confess their names. They would not blot their names out of the book of life. Amen. Verse 9, here's the main, and I mentioned that now because I don't want to mention that when I'm talking about Babylon and get off track so much when I start going verse by verse through this text. Verse 9, here is a mine which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains or hills, translated in some translations, on which the woman sits. Let's go back to Revelation 19, verse 1. So we talk about when we talk about mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, that the beast rides and she rides the beast hates. There's this, as I mentioned, this uncomfortableness between these relationships. It's as though they use each other. You know, the beast empire eventually destroys her at the very end of the tribulation period. So we need to keep that in mind. And I think it's interesting because the 3 main interpretations that have been handed down through the years that I believe have at least should compel us to think. One is that the mystery Babylon is ancient Babylon, which is, you know what country ancient Babylon was in? Iraq. Amen. Not Iran, but Iraq. Iraq was Persia, which overtook the Babylonian Empire, which was ruling before it. And Saddam Hussein, who was deposed under the George Bush administration, was trying to build ancient Babylon. He had every brick ascribed with his name. He was a very egotistical guy, and he wanted to build it. And you had many people like Chuck Missler and others, well-meaning, saying, hey, this is the rebuilding of Babylon, you know, ancient Babylon. And this is, you know, in tying into the passages here. And I remember when that was going on. I never taught that. It shook my head. I said, no, that's not what's going on there. And now we look back and we say, well, first of all, when you read Revelation chapter 18, Babylon is the commercial center of the entire world. Influences all the kings of the earth and so forth. And when she goes up in fire and smoke in the end times, the kings of the earth lament, and the merchants and so forth, because this great city who had made the kings of the earth and the merchants and so forth rich has been destroyed. That's not Iraq, okay? And by the way, it says mystery Babylon. There's a little bit of a mystery, or a lot of a mystery here, mysterion. And I knew that because having studied Revelation years and years and years ago and being very conversant with the book and looking at it often, I knew that God spoke of Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, as mystery Sodom and Egypt. Israel is not literally Sodom and Egypt, we're in the location and what have you. Or to say Jerusalem is not. But mysterion, spiritually, same Greek word, spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt, mystically, mysteriously. So since Jerusalem is not literally ancient Sodom or ancient Egypt, it stands to reason that mystery Babylon would not be ancient, literally ancient what? Babylon. But it would be that which manifests the same spirit of ancient Babylon. Keep in mind, we've been studying a lot of typology throughout the book of Revelation, because there's over 300 allusions and sometimes quotations from the Old Testament. Amen? And a lot of it, all those things, all those loose ends come to an end in this final picture being fulfilled that were foreshadowed in so many ways. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is called the Lamb more in Revelation than all the other rest of the books in the Bible put together. And then you have the Whore of Babylon as well here. So I don't believe it's speaking of ancient Babylon. I don't think we're going to see, personally. You can keep your eye on it. I don't think it would have even begin to happen in your lifetime. Babylon being rebuilt in Iraq and becoming the commercial center of the world. Another idea is that it refers to, and many prophecy experts believe this, that it refers to the United States of America. Because the United States of America influences more countries than anyone on earth, and we are the commercial center of the world. We're the wealthiest, even though we talk about our economy and stuff, we're per capita the wealthiest nation on the planet by far and away. Okay? And just when it looks like Russia's discovered oil in the Black Sea, oh, look, they're going to come to ascendancy, then they kind of fade out. Or China, look what's happened with China, all of a sudden they're dealing with their troubles. And the United States, if you look at the commercial aspect of Babylon, which is what chapter 18 is all about, it's hard to see who would be that but the United States at this point. And it's pretty compelling. There's some pretty compelling arguments. The third argument that I'm going to bring up is the Roman Catholic Church. This is what pretty much almost all the reformers believed. When I say reformers, we're talking about in the 1500s, when you had the Protestant Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church, guess what? They were ruling much of Europe. Okay, they were in bed with the kings of the earth, interestingly, right? It's interesting. And when those bonds started to get loosened to a degree, and Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, he discovered the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, not just on a practical basis, but regarding their doctrine being a false gospel. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and he nailed his 95 thesis against the Roman Catholic Church for their doctrinal errors and what have you on the Wittenberg Castle, and started the Protestant Reformation. By the way, there are already Anabaptists, there are already kinds of Christians that were, and all through the centuries, the Christian church has thrived in the underground, guys. Okay? But this was a more public deal, and it officially started in a mass way what was known as the Protestant Reformation. And later in Luther's lifetime, you had men like John Calvin, who came out of Catholicism and joined that Reformation, and Zwingli, and they had their own movements within those things. And all of these guys had some truth, and all of them, including Luther, had some serious problems as well. So we don't commend everything these guys taught and what have you. Luther wrote a tract against the Jews. You could read online. You don't have to buy it. And it says some pretty horrible things about the Jews that don't convert. However, Luther also preached justification by grace through faith, and that resonated, and he's the first one to translate the Bible into German. All kinds of people started coming to Christ and came out of the Roman Catholic Church. So we're not commending men here. We're just looking at history. But it's interesting because the Roman Catholic Church has been very popular, and many people believe that. In fact, most Christians up until more recently, maybe still today, have held that the Whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church since the Reformation. And even before, many believe that. Because she persecuted. You notice here that the Whore of Babylon has the blood of the saints on her hands. She persecuted the Christians, genuine Christians through the years, in mass. Like I said, you'd be killed if you were caught with a Bible, oftentimes. Now, my personal opinion, and you should never put an opinion very high. You should always put Scripture highest and look at opinions in later Scripture, is that I can see possibly two Babylons in 17 and 18. It seems as though Revelation 17 deals a lot with spiritual Babylon, spiritual deception, whereas chapter 18 deals with commercial Babylon and the commercial aspect of Babylon. So I see a lot of merit for the argument for the Roman Catholic idea of being mystery Babylon on the spiritual side. But I personally don't limit my viewpoint, because I do believe there's no doubt a spiritual Babylon. I believe the New Age movement is very much a part of spiritual Babylon. In fact, Aleister Crowley, who wanted to be the Antichrist and organized the coming of Antichrist, he would call his followers that made up his movement the Scarlet, the Whore of Babylon, many New Agers write about having Christians put to death and so forth. I believe there'll be a huge spiritual movement made up of various groups that will consolidate in the end times, making up what we know as Babylon. However, I can easily see the Roman Catholic Church being part of the spiritual Babylon Revelation 17 is talking about. However, I believe Revelation 18 goes beyond the spiritual aspect into a huge commercial aspect of Babylon, which only at this time happens to fit this country. And no other country would be close to our country in fitting that description for many, many reasons that we'll discuss when we get into that chapter, which I think we need to at least look at that. However, guess what? If Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime and many, many years pass, the power can shift and it can go to someone else, and we might be saying, hey. So I'm very careful not to say this is that unless I know definitively. So what I'm going to do as we go through these chapters, and it'll be a fascinating study, I'm going to give you some of the argumentation, not for Mystery Babylon being ancient Babylon. I think that's to be rejected outright. But I'm going to show you what commends, and it's pretty amazing when you think about it, the idea that the Roman Catholic Church is spiritual Babylon, and the idea that the United States can be a commercial aspect of Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, translated whore sometimes, prostitute, who sits on many waters. Many waters being, as I mentioned later on in Revelation, says the many waters that you saw are peoples and nations and tongues. She's influencing the masses. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. What's interesting, when you look at ancient kings and authorities and powers, they almost always had some religious guys next to them. Remember Pharaoh with Jannes and Jambres? Remember that? Remember Nebuchadnezzar with his astrologers and his magicians? Remember? His magi, remember? You just go throughout history. Same thing with you go through, you know, English history and what have you. There's always these wise counselors and often involved in the occult and what have you. And that's why I think it's fascinating that you see a picture here of a religious type system influencing politics. Does the Pope have any influence on politics? What timing, right, to get in this chapter. Here today in Philadelphia, visiting Obama. I read a lot of the transcript, or some of the transcript, I should say, of because I didn't want to read the whole thing, of when he stood before Congress, talked about climate change, you know, redistribution of wealth, or, you know, a lot of stuff. Obama must have been like, yeah, this is my guy, you know. But then he also talked about protecting life at all stages in one sentence. And I'm thinking that must have referred also to babies, but he spent several paragraphs on getting rid of the death penalty in America. And I thought of the verse that talks about, I think our country could be applied to this, a verse could be applied to our country. They put to death those who should be kept alive. How about 50 or almost 60 million babies now in our country? And they keep alive those who should be put to death. So you guys, like Charles Manson, living off of our tax money, a serial killer, killing 35 people, where the babies are being put to death. And I heard the Pope defending keeping alive the people like serial killers. And I'm not advocating the death penalty in every case, but when you read Romans 13, it says that the magistrates do not bear the sword in vain, and the sword was used for the death penalty in the first century by the Romans. And Paul says in the book of Acts, if I deserve death, put me to death, to the magistrates, the leaders. He recognized that was, you know, something that, you know. But what I am saying is there's a lot of babies being killed. And I thought it's interesting the way he used his words. And he could have had, right there had been a great opportunity to talk all about what our country's done to babies, right? And I'm not saying he didn't more, because I haven't followed as closely as maybe some of you have the Pope. I'm sure he said more than that. But when I saw paragraph after paragraph about the death penalty. And then one line that could be interpreted not with just those on death row, but with babies, protecting life at every stage. And then he moved on. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church claims to be Christian, and they're going to have some, obviously, Christian tenets. But when you really look at the Roman Catholic Church, it gets really scary, if we're honest. Let's look at these. So we're talking about the committing fornication with the kings of the earth. And when we look at that, I think it's interesting. Historian Walter James, he wrote that Pope Innocent III held Europe in all his net, quote unquote, all the kings, all the powers. An 18th century historian counted 95 popes who claimed to have divine power to depose kings and emperors. And I have quote after quote, I'm not going to quote here, of popes talking about their power over the different kings and wielding those power over the kings and getting those kings to commit massacres for them, which is quite interesting. In fact, if you look at verse 18 of chapter 17. The woman who you saw is the great city. By the way, you know Vatican is a city, but it's also like its own country. Do you remember the Pope was over here coming against, saying we should, you know, talking about the illegal aliens a lot. Remember that? That's been a big part of his deal, just accepting them and so forth. But I've been to the Vatican. It's got the biggest walls you'll ever see. It has the greatest discrimination against visitors. Women aren't even allowed to go into the Vatican itself unless they're there to see the guard that they're married to or what have you. Come on, Mr. Pope, let everybody in, you know. And I'm not a hardline anti, you know, illegal immigration guy. Illegal immigrants, I want to share Jesus with them. I figure, okay, they're over here, I'll share Jesus with them. But I'm just saying it's interesting hearing all the rhetoric and they don't apply it to themselves, you know. And it says, the woman whom you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay? She's definitely influencing many, many kings through history. And the Catholic professor, and he's a Roman Catholic professor, Carrario, boasted that popes, quote, put down from their thrones great kings and yet mightier emperors and set others up in their place to whom the greatest kingdoms have long paid tribute as they do to no other and who depends and who dispense such riches that no king or emperor has ever had. Now, Vatican City is the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he mentions in 1 Peter 5, 13, a greeting. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Was Peter in Babylon? Most commentators, and even the Roman Catholic leaders, like Catholic apologist Carl Keating, I've seen Carl Keating debate, he's a Roman Catholic apologist, admit that Babylon was a code name for, guess what? Rome. Very interesting. For Rome, because of its corruption, you know, on the leadership, and it was like Babylon of old to many of the early Christians. And it's interesting because Carl Keating, a top leading, you know, Roman Catholic apologist, says specifically, he states, and he says, Babylon is code word for Rome. It is used that way 6 times in the last book of the Bible. He's talking about the book of Revelation. He says it's code word for Rome. I just think that's interesting. And he goes, and what goes on, Eusebius, writing about 303, noted that, quote, it is said that Peter's epistle, first epistle, was composed at Rome itself, and that he himself indicates this, referring to the city figuratively as Babylon, quote, end quote. Kind of interesting. Verse 3 of chapter 17. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we just talked about the 7 heads and the 10 horns earlier. The woman was clothed in purple and what? Scarlet. And adorned with what? Gold and what? Precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Now, I think it's interesting. This woman is a whore. She's an adulteress. She's a prostitute. She's a fornicator. And it's interesting because the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is called what? The bride of Christ. Amen. We're the bride of Jesus. Those who remain true and faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ through a relationship with him, which comes through calling out on Jesus through the gospel, in light of the gospel that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, amen? And we know him, we love him, and we obey those who belong to him. He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. They obey his word. And they're faithful to his word. The whore has all these religious connotations, but is absolutely unfaithful to Jesus. In fact, Jesus warned the church, you adulteresses, you know not that the friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whoever therefore makes himself a friend of the world becomes what? An enemy of God. The bride of Christ can become an adulteress and can become an enemy of God. And I think this is quite interesting because the early church suffered at least 10 waves of persecution from the time that Jesus had started the church until the rise of the Roman Catholic Church in 313. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church emerged in the 4th century. Hundreds. Our country hasn't even been a nation that long. Hundreds of years after Jesus started the church, almost 300 years after Jesus started the church. And it happened when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, after the church had been, people were being killed left and right for 300 years. There were times of relative peace at times. There were times of lighter persecution where you couldn't read your Bibles and what have you. And there were times where Christians were slaughtered. In the times of the apostles, under Nero, Paul was beheaded. Later, Peter was crucified upside down. All the apostles were killed with the exception of John, who was dipped in hot oil and put on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there by Domitian, another emperor who came later. And we can go through, but we're not going to those persecutions. But in the 4th century, Christianity continued to spread radically. They couldn't stop the church because Jesus said, I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? Amen. And he didn't. prevail against it. And Constantine was like, man, they were seeing the foil of his empire to a degree. Christians were growing. Christians were protesting. I'm not talking about with big signs outside the Colosseum and what have you. But they were standing up for the babies who were being discarded and put on a wall in Rome, and they were grabbing these babies. They were taking the sick that the pagans were getting rid of, their own relatives. They were taking them in at the risk of getting diseases to pray for them and help them. And people were just blown away. So all these people being converted to Christ. And guess what? Constantine said he had a vision. He said he saw a cross in his vision. And God said, in this sign, conquer. And it was through the cross that he would now conquer others. And he claimed to become a Christian. And Christian leaders began to commit fornication with the kings of this world. And then you had the inception of the political machine now known today as the Roman Catholic Church. There were many Christians who would not go along in those early days with the Roman Catholic Church. The Donatists were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. They said, hey, this is worldly. And I don't want to go into all the reasons, but they were persecuted even under the teaching of Augustine, who kind of gave a false premise whereby they could be put to death or killed if they didn't comply with the Roman Catholic Church. So you had this fornication going on early on in the fourth century. Many Christians end up getting killed. And it's quite interesting when you consider the history here. Rome also, as I mentioned, being called Babylon. I think that's interesting. And now this, the bride of Christ, there's this compromise. There's a spiritual idolatry. In fact, the Bible warns of God's people in the Old Testament before Babylon. We read about mystery Babylon later in association with the church. Even in the Old Testament, God warns his own people. In Isaiah 1:21, how has the faithful city become a harlot? And the faithful city had become the bride and wife of Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 2, he said, I wooed you in the wilderness. And it talks about the sweetness of our betrothals, but you've departed from me. And we read in the scripture in Jeremiah 3:9 about how they committed adultery with stones and with stocks. So God's people can go into a spiritual idolatry and a spiritual adultery and become a harlot. And God punished his people who were exiled into Babylon, first into the Assyrian Empire, the northern kingdom, and then in Jeremiah's day, about 150 years later, into Babylonian captivity, who succeeded the Assyrians. And so in the end times, you have this thing going on again. Kind of interesting to me, hopefully to you as well. So the church basically married Constantine and the Roman powers. By the way, Constantine was no Christian. In fact, he didn't want to be baptized until his deathbed. He said, wait till my deathbed, that way I don't have to repent until then, you know. And Constantine continued to have coins made with the god Saturn on it, and had made tributes to false gods throughout his lifetime. This was a false form of Christianity. And that's why you can see even to this day, because of that heritage, a mixture in Catholicism of Christianity and paganism, bowing down to idols, bowing down to statues of different saints, including Mary, praying to these things. And that's what the idolaters did in the past. They didn't believe the statues got up and walked when they fell asleep, but these statues represented beings they were praying to. God forbade it. But in the Roman Catholic Church, it's sanctioned. You could just now shift it to so-called saints. But Mary and these saints aren't saying, you know what Mary would have to do to hear the prayers of the people praying to her? She'd have to be God. Because literally millions of people pray to Mary, and she's a human being. She's not hearing those prayers. I mean, my wife's an awesome wife, and she could do several things at once, but I've heard three kids try to talk to her at once, and it's like, she's like me, and say, well, wait a second, one at a time, right? But Mary would have to have godlike powers that are not ascribed to her in the Bible. And she's called the Queen of Heaven in Roman Catholic churches. I have several pictures I've collected through the years of Mary as a mediatrix on a cross, on different crosses of different Catholic churches called the Queen of Heaven Church, and she's on the cross instead of Jesus. She's been so elevated by many Roman Catholics. It's an abomination. Shall not a people seek? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Should not a people seek their God? You don't pray to dead people. Now, Jesus said in John 18:36, when he was being crucified, he told Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would what? fight. So we don't fight to push the gospel. We don't go to our next door neighbor or go down the street or go witnessing and say, receive Jesus or I'm going to kill you. The Roman Catholic popes through the centuries have commanded armies. They do fight. They have fought over and over again. That's not biblical. That's not Christian to try to advance the gospel. And it's not even the right gospel, as we're going to see. We'll talk about and so forth. But Vatican II, that was the ratification of Roman Catholic doctrine a few decades back. Vatican II, like Islam, states that the ultimate purpose and goal of the Roman Catholic Church is the subjugation of all mankind and their goods. So when you think of the Roman Catholic Church and Sharia law and how they want to overcome the world, the Roman Catholic Church isn't as militant about it right now. But that in Vatican II, their goal is the subjugation or control of all mankind and all their goods. Is that what we're here for, brothers and sisters, as Christians? Is that what God's called the church to do? My kingdom is not of this world. If we're of this world, my servants would fight. Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. She's got this golden cup filled with the filth of her immorality, abominations. God bless you. She's clothed in purple and scarlet. Anybody see the colors of the Roman Catholic Church? Isn't that crazy when you think about it? In the Catholic Encyclopedia, it describes the clothing of the Roman Catholic leaders. In the describes the Capa Magna, quote, a cloak with a long train and hooded shoulder cape. Purple wool for bishops. This purple wool for bishops, for cardinals, scarlet watered silk. Oh, it's the same colors. Coincidence? The Cossack, it's an ankle-length robe. It states that the color for bishops and other prelates is purple. For cardinals, scarlet. It's interesting. It's just same exact colors. Golden cups. Ever knew a Roman Catholic Church? Thousands of golden chalices are used by the Roman Catholic Church. Encrusted, many of them are encrusted with precious stones, just like it says here. There's a lot I could read on these things. I'm going to skip a lot of things. It's just amazing when you think about this. The Catholic Encyclopedia calls the golden chalice, quote, the most important of the sacred vessels. I was reading in the Catholic Encyclopedia yesterday about fines that were levied in certain Catholic churches for those who had made their chalices of wood instead of gold. Thought that was interesting. How do you think the Roman Catholic Church has paid through the centuries for these incredible cathedrals and these golden chalices and this great apparel and all these different things? Religious wars is one way. They've even exhumed bodies from the dead of people they put on trial after they've taken them out of the ground and exhumed them and charged them with this heresy or that or the other, and then went to their heirs, their children, or their children's children, and taken their property from them for the church. Imagine if Blessed Hope did that. But the Catholic Church does these kinds of things, and people see the Pope and they just fawn, and they have no idea of history. They have no idea of these abominations that have happened over and over again. One way they've made a ton of money through the years is the invention of the non or unbiblical doctrine of purgatory. They're building cathedrals and they wanted money. And one way is to say, hey, your loved ones are locked up in purgatory. By the way, there's not one shred of evidence in the Bible that there is a place called purgatory where you go to suffer for your sins. After you, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it wasn't really finished when Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, it is finished, which means paid in full. Amen. It was an accounting term in the first century. It means paid in full. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there's certain sins that you have to pay for yourself, and you have to be tortured or tormented or burned in purgatory. How sad when Roman Catholics die. It's even sadder if, when they don't know Jesus and embrace him as the Lord and Savior who died for them on the cross, in the sense of he paid for my sins, and they think they have to work it off, because working it off is a false gospel. Paying yourself is a false gospel. And then it's worse than purgatory if you miss Jesus, amen? Because there's really a hell, and Roman Catholics believe that too, but so do all evangelicals, all Christians that read their Bible. And it's really sad when you think about it, but purgatory, it's taught that there's venial sins that you have to be punished for in purgatory before you can actually go to heaven. And it could be a long time of torment. Oh, but you can get out early. You see, Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, when they're trying to build more cathedrals in Luther's day, went about as others did collecting indulgences. Because guess what? You can get your relatives out of purgatory if you pay the right amount of money. And Johann Tetzel sold papal indulgences. Indulgences were the payments you'd make to get your relatives out of purgatory in those days. And Tetzel played a key role in what was happening at that time that motivated Martin Luther to say, hey, I've had enough. This is not what I'm reading in my Bible. Because he started reading the Bible, Martin Luther did. He's like, wait a minute. The Bible talks about justification by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, I'm justified before God. I'm made right with God. And he saw his church charging people to get right with God and get out of purgatory. And it's interesting because we have those famous words attributed to Tetzel, which I believe they're just symbolic of what Tetzel was doing when he's going about collecting money. The saying is, quote, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So it was being taught, as soon as your money goes in, man, souls get out of purgatory. Does that sound like the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Bible warns about false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2 who will make merchandise of men. These are false prophets, guys. Now, that teaching was popular enough to get into Martin Luther's 95 Theses when he lived at that time and tacked it on Wittenberg's door and left the Roman Catholic Church. And he was hunted. They hunted his life, the Roman Catholic Church, for some time. And number 27, we read this by Luther. They preach only human doctrines, who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Number 28, it is certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. Now, it's interesting because the Roman Catholic historian, Hartmann Grisser, admitted, quote, the saying about the money in the coffer cannot indeed be traced to Tetzel's own lips. Yet, in his sermons he advocated, he goes on to say a little bit later, that an indulgence gained for the departed was at once and infallibly applied to this or that soul for whom it was destined. So he's admitting Tetzel may have not said those exact words, or we can't find it, and you can't in history find those exact words, but you see they were teaching that doctrine back then. And I did find these words from Tetzel from one of his sermons, quote, have mercy upon your dead parents, he's preaching to the people. Whoever has an indulgence has salvation. Anything else is of no avail. Doesn't sound as good as the cling and ding and all that, what have you, but he's teaching the same thing, you know. Well, yeah, but now the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe you go around collecting money. Well, yeah, but they still teach indulgences. You could still go and have prayer cards put on the altar for your deceased loved ones, and you could pay good prices for these prayer cards. At one funeral, you could have $1,000 spent on prayer cards that are put on the altar with the deceased name on it to get them out of purgatory right now. They're charging for salvation. You could have whole masses done for loved ones. Pay for big masses to be done for your loved ones. Vatican II, official Catholic doctrine. A few decades ago, they had Vatican II underscoring official Roman Catholic doctrine, states, quote, the church teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences, a usage most beneficial to Christians and approved by the authority of the sacred councils, like the Council of Trent, should be kept in the church. And it condemns with anathema, curses, those who say that indulgences are useless or that the church does not have the power to grant them, end quote. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. Do you believe in indulgences? You're under a curse, according to the Roman Catholic Church. The reality is that the Roman Catholic Church is under a curse. Because Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word anathema, sometimes translated accursed or eternally condemned. The Roman Catholic Church is preaching another gospel. The gospel that the Bible preaches and that we preach is that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And when he died for our sins, it says he died once for all on the tree. Amen. And that he said, it is finished, paid in full. And it says he sat down on the right hand of the Father because it was finished. He's not continuing to be crucified at the Roman Catholic masses when they say their prayers. And all of a sudden, he supposedly is being sacrificed over and over again. No, it's finished, guys. He paid for all your sins. You don't have to go to purgatory and suffer. If you die today, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? That's the good news of the gospel. Now, but if you're poor and you don't have the money to get prayer cards and have expensive masses done for your relatives, well, you can suffer even here to help get out of purgatory. Because Vatican II speaks of their so-called saints, many of them, they have carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that by their suffering, they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God. Padre Pio manifested the stigmata, the wounds of Christ supposedly, for 40 years to pay for the punishment of sin, the sins of the world, and to release souls supposedly from purgatory. You could have do rosaries to get people out of purgatory in Roman Catholicism. Oh, this is one that, if I was Roman Catholic and I really believed this stuff, which I don't, absolutely not, I'd be wearing the brown scapular. Because if you wear the brown scapular, Our Lady of St. Carmel, when you die, if you die wearing it, you'll go to purgatory still, but guess what? Before the first Saturday after your death, Our Lady of Mount Carmel will descend into purgatory and save you from your torments. That's taught in the Roman Catholic Church. That's Roman Catholic doctrine, guys. Do you understand how this is a false gospel, guys? Is this what we're supposed to be preaching? Is this anywhere in the Bible? No. And then when I read the book of Galatians, and I hear Paul saying that the Judaizers had brought in this false gospel, that it's not just trusting Jesus, but you have to be circumcised also to be saved. And we read Galatians, we go, wow, that's sad. They were trusting in Jesus. Paul says, who has bewitched you? He calls it a different gospel. He says, you started well. He talks about how they received the Spirit through faith, but who has bewitched you? And they're being deceived and thinking they have to keep some of the Mosaic law to be saved. Paul says, if you want to go back to the law to be saved, you got to keep the whole thing. Now, the Galatian heretics who were teaching a different gospel were using parts of the Bible, just misusing them. And it was a false gospel. Roman Catholics are taking things just out of thin air and saying, do this, and you'll be saved from your sins. It's even more obvious. But we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to offend people. And we're just going to let people believe a false gospel, not tell them they need to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's not love, you guys. That's not love. Roman Catholics, many of them want to know Jesus. They want to hear the real gospel. Share it with them, amen? And Paul, well, they might not like me. Paul said to the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Don't be concerned about people not liking you. Be concerned about their eternal souls. That's what matters, amen? Be concerned about the true gospel being spread and the false gospels of the false religious systems being exposed for what they are. Because we want God's glory. And we want to see the lost come to Christ. And we want to see the precious gospel that Jesus poured his blood out to enact elevated, amen. Now, I'm not kidding. I went to the Roman Catholic bookstore in town I don't even know if it's open now. And I remember I bought a brown scapular, and I brought it to church one time to expose it and just read what that said, you know, read the doctrine of the brown scapular. It is finished, amen. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I can't think of, when I think of abominations and harlotries, I think of idolatry, because I think that's where my mind goes in the scripture, idolatry and sexual perversion. And in Catholicism, you'd only have bowing to all kinds of idols, but you also have a lot of sexual perversion. If there's any church that's associated with sexual perversion, it's the Roman Catholic Church, with child molestation and everything else. And they just had, Mahoney was at one of the Pope's deals, who covered up here in L.A. He covered up a lot of the molestation that was going on. And he was there. And on one of the major news stations, they asked the Catholic, what's he doing there? And he said, well, you know what? The Catholic Church didn't make a rule that he had to follow yet when he did those things. Wait a minute. Is good good and evil evil and right wrong always, whether the Roman Catholic Church has a rule or not? And it's just amazing what's going on in our world. And one of the reasons you have such perversion in the Roman Catholic Church on a sexual basis is because of forced celibacy upon their leaders. You force people to be celibate. Now, biblically, if someone has a gift of singleness, and like the Apostle Paul, and they remain celibate, praise God, that's a beautiful thing. But when you impose and say you cannot be a spiritual leader unless you're celibate, the popes can't be married in the Roman Catholic Church. Cardinals and bishops and priests, they can't be married in the Roman Catholic Church. Yet we read in 1 Timothy 3:2, that bishops or overseers are to be the husband of one wife. The Bible talks about Peter, who obviously wasn't a pope, because it says it talks about the healing of his wife's mother in the Bible. Okay? Paul said, do we not have the right to take wives as did Peter? So much for Peter being a pope or even a Catholic leader. The Bible nowhere. You'll search the scripture in vain for the word pope being used of Peter officially, or anybody as being the leader of the church, which we'll get into in a little bit. It's quite sad when you think about it, because the Roman Catholic Church has had much heartbreaking sexual perversion and molestation and what have you, as well as it's been called, you know, the most sexually perverse Rome city in the world many times over by historians and others, because of the prostitution and what have you. And there's been more than one pope that has been killed, reportedly, because he's been found with the woman of another man by that man. In fact, it's interesting. Pope Pius II called Rome, quote, the only city run by bastards, because they're the sons and the grandchildren of popes that were running Rome, elevated to high places. Verse 6 of chapter 17. And I saw the woman, he says, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. This verse would not fit the United States yet, would it? So when we look at the United States, I see a lot of things that fit, but if the United States becomes the harlot, full-fledged, riding the beast when the Antichrist and the beast emerge, this would be something that would transpire in the future. And it's very possible, on a commercial level at least, with the United States, which when we look at chapter 18 is quite interesting. But right now, guess who is guilty of the blood of all kinds of saints? Dripping from her hands is the Roman Catholic Church and her popes. That's the history, much of the history of the Roman Catholic Church. All you have to do is read, how many have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anybody? That's a book every Christian should read. I want to encourage you, please read Fox's Book of Martyrs when you have time. There's a bridged, smaller version that you could read instead of the bigger version. And you'll read about all these Christians, and we have documentation. I have a book called Martyr's Mirror, about this thick, you know, several inches thick, with very small print. Anabaptist history and how the Anabaptists, those who believed in rebaptism, the first real Baptist of the 1500s during the time of the Reformation, but they were the stepchildren of the Reformation because they were also being persecuted by some of the Protestant sects like the Calvinists and the Lutherans, and they were being killed by priests, by the Roman Catholic Church, drowned and burned to death and things of that nature. And we have in detail, guys, I've read several accounts of what's happened written down before the clerics, the Roman leaders, by these Anabaptists and how they were killed. You learn a lot of scripture that way because these guys knew the scripture. They're combating these and they're talking about biblical doctrine and they died for it, guys. And Martyr's Mirror contains, it's just, I like that as much as I like Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's interesting though, because millions of Christians have been reported to have been killed, or millions of people by the Roman Catholic Church, but countless Christians. In fact, listen to this. Canon Lorente, who was the secretary, listen to this, he was a secretary of the Inquisition. The Inquisition, you've heard about the Inquisitions? The Roman Catholic Inquisitions, that's where they went out and killed mass people and tortured them for being heretics and everything else in history. He was a secretary of the Inquisition in Madrid, Spain, in the 18th century, and he had access to the tribunals of the Inquisition, all their archives, and a Roman Catholic secretary of the Inquisition, estimated that in Spain alone, that the Roman Catholic Church had condemned over 3 million people to death, with about 300,000 burned at the stake. J.H. Dollinger, a Roman Catholic professor, said the view of the church had been that every departure from the teaching of the church must be punished with death, and the most cruel of deaths by fire. Both the initiation and carrying out of this, he goes on to say, must be ascribed to the popes alone, who compelled bishops and priests to condemn heretics to torture, confiscation of their goods, imprisonment, and death, and to enforce the execution of the sentence on the civil authorities under pain of excommunication. Notice that they were forcing the civil authorities, the leaders, the kings, to go along with them through this fornication. No wonder that golden cup is filled with abominations. They worked the civil leaders. And this goes back to the so-called Saint Augustine, who blows me away because many Calvinists, Lutherans love to quote Augustine. I'm like, don't quote that guy favorably. He was he's a saint of the Roman Catholic Church, the primary theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, and he twisted so many of the teachings in Scripture, and there's so much in Rome today that is a result of his teaching, the ecclesiastical system to a degree, infant baptism, all kinds of things that he brought in. But one of the things he twisted was when Jesus said to go to the highways and byways and compel them to come in to get saved, Jesus is talking about preaching the gospel. Jesus said, when you go one door, if they don't listen, wipe the dust off your feet, go to the next. Amen? Don't kill them. But Augustine, who didn't know Greek, said the word compel meant to use the word of God first, but if they don't come, then you can use the sword to force them. And they ended up killing the Donatists and others in Augustine's day. And popes since that time have used his words to justify the killing of people that have turned from the Catholic Church to turn to follow Jesus when they've been killed in the past. And what's interesting is the Roman Catholic Church has still not officially renounced their murder of Christians who committed what they called apostasy. Sounds a lot like Islam, doesn't it? Well, guess what? There is a wedding going on. Pope John Paul II talked about if you die, you know, not just Pope Paul II. He talked about you can be a good Hindu or a good Muslim and go to heaven. Mother Teresa, so-called, talked about she tries to help people. She tries not to convert them to Jesus. Tries to help them die a good Hindu and a good Mormon. A good Muslim. This is heresy, guys. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Amen. You know what? And beyond the Inquisitions, guys, you have the extermination of the Huguenots, Christians, mass Christians, right? The Albigenses, whole other group of Christians that were killed. The Hussites, follower of Johann Huss, who was martyred, you know, reading the Bible to people, got martyred for that. And the Hussites, his followers, were persecuted to death. The Waldenses, another whole group of Christians who were being persecuted to death by the popes. Pope Martin V commanded the king of Poland in 1429 to exterminate the Hussites. He wrote, listen to this, "Turn your forces against Bohemia. Burn, massacre, make deserts everywhere, for nothing could be more agreeable to God or more useful to the cause of kings than to exterminate the Hussites." Listen to the Pope's letter that he wrote in defense of this. "Know that the interests of the Holy See and those of your crown make it a duty to exterminate the Hussites." He's trying to get the leaders, the kings, fornication with the kings, to kill. "Remember that these impious persons dare proclaim principles of equality. They maintain that all Christians are brethren." That was their crime. Okay? "And that God has not given to us the privilege of men the right of ruling the nations. They hold that Christ came on earth to abolish slavery. They call the people to liberty." Wow, what horrific crimes, you know. Could you understand why Christians through the years identify the harlot religion as... You can understand why they come to that conclusion, right? Verses 7 through 9. And then we'll just talk about those verses a little bit. 7 through 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast and he has that was not and will come." Verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom, the 7 heads and 7 are what? 7 mountains on which the woman sits." So he sees this woman with 7 heads sitting on 7 hills or 7 mountains. You know, Rome has been called for almost 2,000 years the city that sits on 7 hills. Isn't that interesting? The Catholic Encyclopedia states, quote, "It is within the city of Rome called the city of 7 hills." This is the Catholic Encyclopedia. "It is within the city of Rome, called the city of 7 hills, that the entire area of Vatican State proper is now confined," end quote. Wow. Now, I'm just ready to get into the part on whether or not the Pope is the Antichrist. And I'm looking at my notes, and I'm looking at the time, and hey, we covered 9 verses. That's good for Revelation, right? We're moving along. But I'm going to have to do a part 2 on that. It's a great time to do communion and focus on the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise God. Can you please all please stand in honor of our Lord? And the Bible says to stand in awe of him as we pass out the cup and the bread. Let's pass out the cup and the bread. As the cup and the bread are being passed out,